Well, there's a song lyric by the group Linkin Park that goes like this. What do I have other than negativity? I can't believe the way everyone is looking at me. I want to heal. I want to feel. I got close to something real. I want to find something I wanted all along. Somewhere I belong. Now, I'm not endorsing this group or encouraging you to listen to their music, so don't get worked up if you hate Linkin Park. But I think this lyric captures well the longing for what the Bible calls fellowship. We all want to find somewhere that we belong, a place to heal, a place to feel, something we've wanted all along, something real. And that's what the church is supposed to provide. This is our last week in a series that we began a few weeks ago on the foundational pillars of the church based on the example of the first church in Acts chapter 2. And the four foundational pillars of the first church were worship, the word of God, prayer, and fellowship. And so far we've looked at the first three, worship, the word of God, and prayer. Today, I want to look at the foundational pillar of fellowship. And on our opening Sunday morning, 4 weeks ago, we talked about the family of God. And today, talking about fellowship will be really an elaboration of sorts on the same general subject. And as we've done in other weeks, I would like to begin this morning by looking once again at the example of the first church in Acts chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles and you want to start finding your way to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It's good for us to keep going back to the first church as our example and our benchmark, rather than anything that we have seen with churches in the modern world. The Christian church has drifted further and further away from those simple, pure ideals of the early Christians. And as a result, the church has really become more and more institutionalized over time, and less dynamic, and less relevant. It's really interesting when we think about that, because in the church's attempt to become more relevant by moving away from those simple ideals of the first church, it has really become less relevant, less impactful on the world at large. Acts 2:42 says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. It says they devoted themselves to the fellowship in verse 42. Fellowship is a word or a term that's used to refer to all kinds of Christian activities, from something as simple as meeting together for a cup of coffee to something as intense as being so connected and committed to a group of people that you share very life itself together. And this second kind of fellowship is what these people were doing and what's being talked about in Acts chapter 2. The Greek word translated fellowship is koinonia, which means participation, sharing, common, community, friendship, commitment. All of these words are contained in and can be translated from the word koinonia. In other words, these people shared life with each other. None of them were alone anymore. They were part of a large extended family. They were part of a community of people who held the most basic ideas about life and reality in common. It was much deeper than merely an intellectual or a philosophical assent to some common set of ideas and concepts. It was far deeper than being a part of the Democratic or the Republican Party. It was far deeper than being from the same hometown. It was far deeper than graduating from the same class. These people had made a complete sellout of their old connections and communities to establish and become a part of a new set of connections and community that was built on the idea that they were all part of a new age for humanity. The age of the Messiah, the beginning of a new world. And maybe that sounds dramatic to hear that, but it's true. That's what was happening in the church in those first days, and that's what ought to be happening in the church in our day. It is a new world order that Jesus Christ established. All former relationships, connections, communities have now become obsolete in relationship to what Jesus Christ has established. That doesn't mean all of the relationships are abolished, but they need to be reshuffled, rethought, because there's now a new relationship that we have with God through Jesus that makes all this other stuff obsolete in a way. If we skip down to verse 44, it says, all the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. There was such a sense of unity and commitment to this new community among these first believers that they gave up the concept of private property. And they had everything in common. They practiced a kind of communal living. Those who had significant properties, whether it was land or goods, they would sell them from time to time and then use the money to provide for the needs of the whole community of believers. In Acts chapter 4, verse 32, we're given a little more description of the kind of communal living that they were practicing in those early days. Acts chapter 4, verse 32, it says here, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. A question that I'm sure is in all of our minds right now is, should the church still be practicing a similar form of communal living in our own day? It's a good question to ask, especially if you got stuff and you're wondering if you're supposed to sell all your stuff and share it with the rest of us. It would depend on the situation that we found ourselves in as a community of believers. There may be a time or a situation in the future that arises where it would perhaps make sense to be in this kind of a relationship with one another again, serving the best interests of everyone at that time. Apparently, though, the early church, as best as we can determine, did not widely practice this lifestyle anywhere else other than in Jerusalem in the first church, where the population was largely impoverished at that time. There's no other places in Acts, for example, where we find people living like this. There are no places in the writings of any of the apostles which advocates this lifestyle. So before you feel compelled to sell everything that you own and give it to the rest of us, you need to know that this kind of living arrangement was not the typical thing even in the first century, and it died out apparently even in Jerusalem after a few years. So you're all going, whew! I was getting nervous, man. This guy's breaking off some scary stuff. So I need to say that having private property is not a sin. Now, aside from the practical issues involved with this communal lifestyle, it reveals an attitude that all believers should have, even in our day, an attitude of generosity, of hospitality, of giving, of sharing, of laying our life down for one another, putting the needs of others before our own, being concerned with the well-being of others, less fortunate than ourselves, loving through action and deed and not just words. It's this attitude and this commitment that these people are demonstrating to each other that I want us to take notice of. Verse 46 of Acts 2 says, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. It says the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. As the church lives out the new life that Christ has made possible, and we have a church that is modeled after the example set in the New Testament, God will cause it to grow. That's the equation. That's the promise that God has given us. That's the way it works. It will grow as we live out this new life that Christ has made possible for us. As our church is modeled after the example that we're given in the New Testament. See, people are starving for genuine community and relationship. And when they see it really happening somewhere, they want to be a part of it. And when the people of God live like these people did, it pleases God and He blesses them. I'd like to turn to Psalm 133 this morning. Psalm 133. In this short psalm of only three verses, we have one of the most beautiful tributes to fellowship and unity among the people of God in the entire Bible. I love this psalm. It's a beautiful, beautiful psalm. And it says so much in three short verses. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collars of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is good. The word translated good is to be understood in the widest sense of this word good. It is beautiful. It is awesome when brothers live together in unity. It is pleasant. The word translated pleasant can be translated lovely, sweet, delightful. So it says it is good, it is beautiful, it is awesome, it is pleasant, it is lovely, it is sweet, it is delightful when there is fellowship among us. And then after making this declaration in this first verse, David illustrates in the next two verses in this psalm the goodness, the pleasantness of true fellowship among the people of God. Verse 2, his first illustration, he says, it's like precious oil poured on the head, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. Now, when we first read that verse, we might not think that it's being good or it's a cool thing to have oil poured on our head and have it overflow and run down across our cheeks and our beard, down our neck, and onto the collars of our garment. That sounds nasty. But let me assure you that it would have been an awesome thing. It was one of the coolest things that could happen to you. Exodus chapter 30, verse 22 through 25, it gives the formula, the secret formula for this special anointing oil that was used on all of the various articles in the temple and on the priests like Aaron. And it is this oil, this special oil, that David is talking about here in this psalm. Exodus chapter 30, verse 22. God gives his formula to Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, take the following fine spices. 500 shekels of liquid myrrh. Half as much, that is 250 shekels of fragrant cinnamon. 250 shekels of fragrant cane. 500 shekels of cassia. All according to the sanctuary shekel and a hin of olive oil. Make these into a sacred anointing oil, a fragrant blend, the work of a perfumer. It will be the sacred anointing oil. This oil had a very sweet and wonderful aroma. Try to imagine how it would be to have this delicious, fragrant oil poured over your head, the smell of myrrh and cinnamon and cane and all of this mixed together. And it would pour down over your head, this aroma filling everything around, spilling onto your garments, onto your robes. They didn't live in days like we do today, where we've all been freshly showered and deodorant. So we have the smell of Irish Spring and Old Spice as we come to church on Sunday morning. It wasn't like that then. They were out there working the animals. Dust, sweat, dirt, body odor. You get used to it if you live like that all the time. But it wasn't like it is in our day. Try to imagine the normal smell of life and humanity around you, then to have this sweet aroma being poured over your head, down over your beard, and under your collars of your garment. And that beautiful fragrance would fill everything around. It would set you apart. There'd be nothing like it. The fellowship that the people of God are to have with one another is to be a wonderful, pleasant, sacred thing. Like that oil that was used to anoint the Lord's priests. Anointing oil in the Old Testament carries a number of symbolic images. The oil was an image of gladness and joy. Our fellowship with one another is to be a joyful, glad thing. The oil was an image of comfort and blessing and healing. Our fellowship with one another is to be a comfort, a blessing, a healing. The oil was an image of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Our fellowship with one another should have the presence of the Holy Spirit. As the sweet smell of that oil filled the air with a sense of God's goodness, so the sweetness of our fellowship should fill the world around us with a sense of God's goodness. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. Verse 3, it is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. This is Mount Hermon. Hermon is the highest mountain in Israel, and it is proverbially known for its perpetual snow-covered peaks. One of its nicknames is Mountain of Snow because of the snow caps that are always present. Hermon is the greatest geographic resource in the area because of its height. It captures all of this precipitation. This tremendous amount of precipitation which provides nourishing water for all of the land around, for what otherwise would be a dry desert area. And Mount Zion, on the other hand,
is a very small mountain in comparison. In fact, it would be considered a hill compared to Mount Hermon, the grand Mount Hermon. But when brothers live together in unity, it is like the dew of giant Hermon is falling upon little Zion. Fellowship among the people of God should be like that refreshing, nourishing, invigorating, life-giving rain of Hermon falling upon the parched land of Zion. Then David finishes this psalm off. He says, "For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore." Genuine fellowship between the people of God is something that God gives to us as we seek relationship with Him above everything else in our life. And when we dwell together in unity with one another, the Lord bestows His blessing upon us. Derek Kidner wrote, "True unity, like all good gifts, is from above, bestowed rather than contrived, a blessing far more than achievement. It's not something that can be manufactured. It's something that God gives. Something that God blesses us with as we seek Him." Jesus gave us what He called a new command to love one another. In John chapter 13, verse 34, He's speaking to His followers and He says, "A new command I give you, love one another." Love one another. "As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." What will be the distinguishing mark of the followers of Jesus? Their love for one another. A little bit further on in the Gospel of John, Jesus prays for us, you and me. He prays for us that this new command that He gave, this new way of living, this new kind of relationship that is to be present among us, that it would be a reality, that it would be true about us, rather than merely words. In John chapter 17, His prayer is recorded here. It says, "My prayer is not for them alone," referring to His immediate disciples of that time who He had just been praying for. "My prayer is not only for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." That's us. "That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." That's Jesus' prayer for us. May the prayer of Jesus Christ be fulfilled in our lives. As we seek to have genuine fellowship with one another, loving one another, serving one another, taking care of one another, living in unity with one another. In closing this morning, I want to read from a book, a passage. And I love this story. I read it once before several years ago. Some of you may remember hearing it before. It's It's from a book by Anne Lamott called Traveling Mercies, Some Thoughts on Faith. Great book. A lot of fun. She writes this. This is a true story. She's describing something that took place in her life. It says, one of our new members, she's talking about at her church now, says, one of our new members, a man named Ken Nelson, is dying of AIDS. She goes to church in San Francisco. That's where she lives. One of our new members, a man named Ken Nelson, is dying of AIDS, disintegrating before our very eyes. He came in a year ago with a Jewish woman who comes every week to be with us, although she does not believe in Jesus. Shortly after the man with AIDS started coming, his partner died of the disease. A few weeks later, Ken told us that right after Brandon died, Jesus had slid into the hole in his heart that Brandon's loss left and had been there ever since. Ken has a totally lopsided face, ravaged and emaciated, but when he smiles, he's radiant. He looks like God's crazy nephew, Phil. He says that he would gladly pay any price for what he has now, which is Jesus and us. There's a woman in the choir named Renola who is large and beautiful and jovial and black and as devout as can be, who has been a little standoffish toward Ken. She's always looked at him with confusion when she looks at him at all. Or she looks at him sideways as if she wouldn't have to quite see him if she didn't look at him head on. She was raised in the South by Baptists who taught her that his way of life, that he, was an abomination. It's hard for her to break through this. I think she and a few other women at church are, on the most visceral level, a little afraid of catching the disease. But Ken has come to church almost every week for the last year and won almost everyone over. He finally missed a couple of Sundays when he got too weak, and then a month ago he was back weighing almost no pounds, his face even more lopsided as if he'd had a stroke. Still, during the prayers of the people, he talked joyously of his life and his decline, of grace and redemption, of how safe and happy he feels these days. So on this one particular Sunday, for the first hymn, the so-called morning hymn, we sang Jacob's Ladder, which goes, every rung goes higher, higher, while ironically Ken couldn't even stand up, but he sang away sitting down with the hymnal in his lap. And then when it came time for the second hymn, the fellowship hymn, we were to sing His Eye Is on the Sparrow. The pianist was playing, and the whole congregation had risen. Only Ken remained seated, holding the hymnal in his lap, and we began to sing, Why Should I Feel Discouraged? Why Do the Shadows Fall? And Renola watched Ken rather skeptically for a moment, and then her face began to melt and contort like his. And she went to his side and bent down to lift him up, lifted up this white rag doll, this scarecrow. She held him next to her, draped over, and against her, like a child, while they sang, and it pierced me. On that Sunday, Renola and Ken, of whom she was so afraid, were trying to sing. Then both Ken and Renola began to cry. Tears were pouring down their faces and their noses were running like rivers. But as she held him up, she suddenly lay her black weeping face against his feverish white one, put her face right up against his and let all those spooky fluids mingle with hers. That's the way the church is supposed to be. The church of Jesus Christ is supposed to be the one place in all the world
where everyone of every color, of every persuasion, can find love and help. All barriers have been removed by Jesus Christ Himself. May we never construct new barriers in place of those that He's removed. Let's pray for a moment. Father, You are so good to us. What an awesome thing You have accomplished in bringing us together as one, Lord. Through Your body, Jesus, You tore down every barrier, every wall. We ask for Your forgiveness, Lord, for trying to reconstruct so many of those barriers and walls. We ask that You would make us one, Lord, in Christ, that we would love one another, that the prayer of Jesus would be fulfilled in our lives. Make it so in His name. Amen. It says in Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 47, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And to complete our series on the foundational pillars of the church, we're going to break bread together this morning. We're going to have what has come to be known as communion. This is our first communion together, I guess, on Sunday morning.